I've heard Stanfield way too many times in my life. Stancliff gets corrupted, and you would not believe how many ways. Now, just a word. Being Lutheran does mean certain things, and you two are having way too much fun. We don't do that. All right. What was that? Oh, thank you. All right. It is February 7th, and we are at Romans 9:19. Yeah, trust me, today's the 7th. Don't be talking about something else. Okay. Last time we started this new section of Romans that runs basically chapters 9 through 11. Not even basically, that actually is what it runs. Where Paul is addressing kind of the big question, okay, given that it's righteousness by faith, given that it's all Christ, well, then what does that say about Israel? What about 2,000 years of God calling Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs? And is that all for naught? That's what this section is addressing. And we look first at just some general issues about predestination and what damage that doctrine or arguments about that doctrine have done. But ultimately, Paul gets to dealing with questions of whether God can be just or righteous if he's choosing some people and not others. And then that gets a little deeper because near the end of last week, we saw that he... As Paul said, he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And that makes it sound even tougher. The point there that bears repeating is that using Pharaoh as an example seems a little strange because all he was talking about was mercy and compassion when he said, you know, look at Pharaoh. But we looked back in Exodus 9, and in fact, God is showing Pharaoh just a bit of mercy right there. He says to Pharaoh, I could have stretched out my hand and hit you directly. I haven't done that yet. So there was a little bit of mercy in play. But more importantly, because Paul then goes on to talk about this hardening question, is the understanding that when you look at Exodus... God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart is a response. It's not a determination by God in the first place. For the first six plagues, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And only then does it begin to say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that's how it always is. It always starts with our own sin. So it isn't that God is doing something unjust. He only was doing with Pharaoh what every single one of us deserves. And there's more to be said about that today. So let's get into it, because I know there's nothing up on the screen yet. Ta-da. All right. So, Romans 9, verse 18, where we left off, was the end of that example about Pharaoh. So then, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And that's a tough thing. And we dealt with it a little bit, and we're going to deal with it a little bit more, and so is Paul. And this is some heavy slogging through this part of Romans. And it's especially heavy in this part of chapter 9. A lot of commentators consider this to be the most difficult passage in Scripture. I'll be honest, I don't think any passage in Scripture could hold a candle in terms of difficulty to Daniel, where he's talking about what happens in the 70th week of his prophecy. That's really cryptic, and it's in Aramaic and not Hebrew, and it's lots of things that make that hard. But this is right up there. But if we, fortunately, this is long. That mess in Daniel is just one verse, and you're just kind of left hanging without much around it to understand it. This, we have a lot of context, and that helps. So Paul has gone this far, and now he anticipates the objection in verse 19. You will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? In other words, if God's going to do whatever he wants, then why should we be considered accountable? If God hardens whom he wants to harden, has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, then why am I considered accountable for anything? God's doing it all. Part of that we've already answered. But Paul addresses it in this next section, this next set of verses. And I just want to read through it, and then we'll come back. Because I think he answers it in two ways. There are two responses built in here. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? That's his first response. But he goes on. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? And then he gets into some Old Testament quotes. So, as I said, I think we can see this in terms of two responses. The first one, verses 20 and 21. By the way, it was pointed out to me today that, this week, that I'm using a notation that most people don't realize, and I rarely stop to think about it. When you have a little F after the number like that, verse 20F, that means the next verse as well. And if there are two Fs, that means the next two verses. And if it goes longer than that, then you just list the whole range of verses. So that means verses 20 and 21. I just never thought about it. I just, somewhere along the way, I picked it up. Probably seminary. In any case, first response, verses 20 and 21. Basically, what he's saying is, as soon as we ask that question, we are trying to play God. I mean, at first blush, it's kind of a frustrating response, because it's just pulling rank, you know? Well, who are you, oh man, to answer back to God? But it's not just pulling rank. It is a legitimate response. Because to say, well, then God shouldn't hold us accountable, suggests that God needs to adhere to some shared standard that we have and that he has, and God needs to be complying to that standard just like we're supposed to, as if it's some standard above God. When the truth is, God is the standard. There is nothing beyond God. Fortunately, by his very nature, God is also always consistent with his own character. So it doesn't mean that he's being capricious. It doesn't mean that he's just going to do whatever he wants, and it may be one this 1 minute and that another minute, and you never really know. No, God will always be consistent with his character. But God, literally, is the standard. Of course, in a lot of ways, this has echoes of Job. The book of Job, you have this, what is it, 42 chapters, I think, and Job goes through all of these dreadful things at the beginning, and then most of the book is his friends trying to help him process it. But at the end, for, oh, I don't know, 4 or 5 chapters at the end, God weighs in directly. And he takes Job to task. And over and over and over, I mean, it's like a smith on the forge, just bam, where were you when I created the pillars of the earth? Bam, where were you when I measured out the limits of the sea so that it wouldn't go any farther? Bam, where were you when I, for 4 or 5 chapters, God hits all of this stuff. But it kind of boils down in chapter 40, verse 8 of Job, where God says to him, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me so that you may be in the right? It's a very similar idea here. And this, his very next statement after this is, I can't remember how it's worded exactly, but can you bare your arm and throw the thunderbolt like I can, or something like that? It's
have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his?
Thank you. Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? So he goes right back to those questions for Job. Years ago, when Saturday Night Live was in its first generation, and I actually watched it occasionally, the comedian Chevy Chase was the news anchor, and they had this spot every week, and often he would come in and he'd say, hello, I'm Chevy Chase, and you're not. Well, that's where we are here. Paul's first response honestly boils down to, he's God, and you're not. So you actually don't get to ask that question. But then he goes on, I mean, and verse 21 is part of that. Does the clay have the right to challenge the potter? But then in verses 22, 3, and 4, he goes on to say, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory? Now, please realize that that's a what if. Paul isn't necessarily saying this is the way it is. He's saying, what if it were? And whether it is or not, I don't think is as much the point for what Paul's trying to get across here. I think what he's trying to get across is we don't have to understand the reasons, but God has reasons. This is again what I said before. He may be the standard, but he is always consistent with his own character. So there is a reason why he's doing this. There is a reason why he's doing something that may be difficult for us to understand. And we don't have to understand the reasons, but we need to try to understand that God has reasons. Let me tell you a story. I'll probably tell three or four stories before this morning's over. Suppose that you are a criminal. You committed a crime, you got caught, tried, convicted, and you are in prison. Okay? That's just the groundwork. You're in prison because you really did commit a crime. And your lawyer calls a press conference, and he laments, and maybe you get some camera time so that you can lament directly, that you don't deserve to be in prison. You shouldn't have to be here. It's the governor's fault that you're here, because the governor could have pardoned you. And if the governor had pardoned you, then you'd be able to be out living a regular life. But he wouldn't do it. So it's his fault that you're still here. Is anybody going to give any sympathy for you with that argument? No. You did the crime. You merited this prison sentence. That is exactly where we all are in relationship to God. Apart from Christ, we were all vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. Every single one of us, apart from Christ. The hardening side of God's dealings with humankind, that hardening side is never unfair. It's what we deserve. I know I said that last week, but it bears repeating. It's the mercy side that's unfair. We deserve the hardening. We deserve the condemnation. We don't deserve the mercy. I know there's one writer who said, "I want nothing to do with God's justice because it will kill me." Mercy is the side of God's actions that is unfair. It's not unjust, and that runs us back into Romans 3 and the scandalous paradox, but it is unfair. It's not what we deserve. So thanks be to God that he's not fair. And how many times do we hear people, maybe inside the church, maybe outside the church, look at something that's happening in their life or something that's happening in the world, and they say, "God is not fair. That's just not fair. God shouldn't do that. How can you say you have a good God when he lets this happen?" Fundamental misunderstanding of what's going on in the world. The bad stuff, sad to say, is fair. It's what we deserve. It's only the mercy that's unfair. So it's a great thing that God is unfair. Like I said last week, everything since Eden has been mercy. Everything. It's very important to understand that when we're talking about predestination, election. I mean, you're trying to raise the hood and understand how the engine of God's mind works. That's a scary thing to think about doing. And I think what often happens, again, both inside the church and out, is that we get this picture in our heads where on this spectrum, where one end is judgment and the other end is mercy, one end is condemnation and the other end is salvation, we get the idea in this spectrum that we start out in the middle. And the things we do move us one way or the other, or God decides to push us one way or the other. And if you're hearing echoes of Arminianism and Calvinism again, yeah, that's right. But we get this idea in our heads that we're neutral parties. And we're not. That is not where we start. We start at the far end of judgment and condemnation. Sad blue face, yes. That's where we start. That's where we are, apart from Christ. That's the default condition. Or if you're into computer stuff, scientific stuff, that's the null state. This is where it starts. This is the default situation. This is where we are, apart from Christ. We're not in the middle. We're not neutral. We are way down at the end of deserving judgment and condemnation. Which means that there is no unrighteousness with God, because he's dealing with sinners. There's no unrighteousness with God because he's dealing with sinners. He's dealing with people who deserve judgment. So when he gives them judgment, there's nothing unrighteous about that. When he hardens them, there's nothing unjust there. That's where we are. He's not pushing us anywhere. Imagine, after the resurrection of Lazarus, right? It's not in the Bible, but there had to be, surely, there had to be a party. There had to be a celebration. Can you imagine Lazarus working the room, going up to people and saying, "Hey, did you see what I did out there? I was dead, stood right up, pulled the grave cloths off and walked right out. Pretty cool, huh?" Lazarus would not have been doing that. Lazarus was dead. He could no more have gotten up than that chair can. Nothing Lazarus could do. God did it all. That's Lazarus. That's us. Dead. Dead in our sins, deserving of judgment. Give me time, I'll think of six more ways to say it. It is mercy that is the exception. And that means, think about this a minute. Let's get rid of happy face there. This means that election is always merciful. Election is always mercy. Because we're already down at the other end. We got nowhere else to go. God doesn't have to do anything or decide anything about us. He can just... Election is always merciful. Okay. Last story. I was afraid you'd start clapping right then. Thank you for... I've told this story before. But I just really like it for making the point here about election. And if you've all heard it before, I apologize. But I'm going to do it anyway. Actually, come to think of it, there's at least one person, maybe two in this room, who haven't heard it. So here we go. Imagine, if you will, an apartment building. An apartment building. A nice high apartment building, 10, 12, 15 story apartment building. And up on one of the higher floors, there is a woman who has crawled out of the window of her apartment, and she is on the ledge. And as you might think, she has crawled out there because she is going to jump. Maybe she's mentally ill. Maybe she's emotionally distressed. Maybe she's despairing. Whatever the reason, she's out there to end her own life. But leaning out the window that she crawled out of is a police officer. And he's there to get her back inside. He can't talk her in. That hasn't worked. But he knows that if he can get a grip, if he can get an ankle, if he can get a wrist, he knows he can pull her in. He's done it before. He's strong enough to do it. And that's why he's there. She is out on that ledge to end herself. But he is leaning out that window to save her life. And those are the two very basic, very diametrically opposed purposes of the two people in this scene. And eventually the moment comes, and she bends her knees and puts her hands on the wall and starts to push out into the void. And as she does, he reaches out and grabs for her. And right there, I want you to freeze the frame and answer two questions. If she falls to her death, is that in any way the policeman's fault? No. No. If he gets his hands on her and successfully pulls her in and saves her life, is that in any way to the woman's credit?
No.
No. Because she was there to end her life. If she falls, it is not the policeman's fault. If she lives, it is not her credit. We are the woman on the ledge. Humanity determined to destroy ourselves. And God is the police officer leaning out who wants to save us. When we talk about predestination, we think in terms of a coin many times. And there are two coins that people use to describe this. One coin is the coin that has humanity on it. And on heads, humanity chooses God. And tails, humanity rejects God. That's Arminianism. But there are other people who use the coin of Calvinism, and this coin has God on it. Heads, God predestines us to salvation. Tails, God predestines us to destruction. But in terms of this paradigm of the woman on the ledge, neither coin can be right. Everybody's trying to talk about this with the wrong coin in their pocket. The actual coin has God on the heads, saving us. Man on the back, rejecting him. Because saving is all God does. We're already down there. And rejecting is all we can do in and of ourselves. That's how I understand predestination, for what it's worth. Okay? All right. So, Paul's response is, you don't get to play God, especially over God. And he has his reasons, even if we can't understand them. Election is mercy anyway. But now, in verses 24 to 29, Paul is going to pull out some examples. And interestingly, these examples pull attention back to the Jew-Gentile unity that he seems to be concerned about. And in these verses, there's a bunch of Old Testament quotes, and I'll just list them for you right now. he quotes Hosea twice, and he quotes Isaiah twice. First Hosea 2.23, then Hosea 1.10, then Isaiah 10.22, and then Isaiah 1.9. But let's just read through these verses. So what if he did this for vessels of glory? Oh, by the way, let me say one other thing before I get into these quotes, because this is worth saying. The word prepared is used twice in those verses. Vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, and vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, they're not the same word. They're not the same word. And part of that comes out in the English because there's no agent attributed to the vessels prepared for destruction. But God is clearly the agent in the vessels prepared for glory. And that's also consistent with everything we're saying here. All right. Vessels which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Verse 24, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. Hosea is a fascinating thing to look at if you go back and find this and look at the context of it. Because Hosea is the prophet who was told by God, go marry a prostitute. Go marry a whore. Because I want your marriage to be a picture of what my relationship with Israel is like. And Israel is running off after other gods. So go marry a whore, because that's what Israel is acting like. Pretty strong stuff. And so he goes and he marries Gomer. And she bears him a daughter. And God says, name your daughter No Mercy. Oh, sorry, no, it's a son first. It's a son first. And he says, name him Jezreel. Because it's in the valley of Jezreel that I'm going to destroy the kingdom of Israel. I've had enough. Then he has a daughter, and God says, name her No Mercy. Lo Rachamah. Because I'm not going to show any mercy anymore. Then she has, I think it's another son, and God says, name him Not My People. Lo Ami. Because they are no longer my people, and I am no longer their God. Really strong stuff going on in Hosea. But there is promise. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And then another quote, and this is from Hosea 1, but it's the same kind of thing. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. So these are verses that are talking about God's punishment of his people, and yet a promise of restoration. And that's also true of these Isaiah passages. And Isaiah, verse 27 of Romans 9, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. So, the promise of punishment, but also the promise of restoration. What's interesting, in addition to the fact that these are all references to judgment, which is followed by restoration, is that here Paul is applying them to Gentiles as well as to Jews. That actually seems a little peculiar. Is he pulling them out of context? Well, you know I never think that. But let's just hold that question for a minute. because there's a really, really neat answer. And by that neat, I mean both possibilities of the term. A very nice, neat, well-bordered answer and a really cool answer that's ahead of us here. Verse 29, and as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. That's the Isaiah 1 quote. So again, if the Lord had not left us offspring, he judged us, but he left a remnant. So punishment, but promise of restoration. That's what all of these verses in Hosea and Isaiah have in common. And Paul is bringing them in here to talk about what is happening to Israel, but suggesting that it may not be an outright rejection. So then in verse 30, which I take to kind of be a new section, a lot of Bibles break this in different places. Okay, they flow, the argument is what it is. I'm not worried so much about where we decide that one section starts and another ends. But I think of it as starting another section, a small subsection that flows out of this. In verse 30, Paul says, the Gentiles didn't pursue righteousness, but they attained it. What shall we say then? I'm expecting one of his rhetorical questions here, but it's not a rhetorical question. It's a statement. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who did pursue a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. So Paul's saying, so here we are. The Gentiles were not pursuing righteousness, but they attained it by faith. Proclamation of the gospel. Israel did pursue righteousness, but didn't attain it. Why not? That's verse 32. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but rather as if it were based on works. Israel pursued a works-based righteousness, by and large. And that's why they didn't attain it. Because there's no such thing as a works-based righteousness. The law only points out sin. The law can only condemn. The rest of verse 32, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. What is that? Well, he quotes again. Excuse me a minute. Much as I love my little phone here, there are some things that I can't do without this little stylus. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, to be honest, Paul is actually conflating a couple of Isaiah quotes there. Isaiah 28. And actually, I think maybe the other one's from Joel. But it works because the context is the same about laying a stone. And of course, the stone of stumbling is Jesus. It's Messiah. And Judaism tripped over Jesus. Could not accept that righteousness didn't have to come through the Torah. That righteousness could be by faith. It was always there for them to understand. You can trace it in the Old Testament. But they didn't. Paul says they pursued it on a works basis, and so when Jesus came, they just couldn't get it. It's an interesting comparison. Gentiles didn't pursue righteousness, but they attained it. Israel did pursue righteousness, but they didn't attain it because they were chasing the wrong kind. This comparison will now drive all of chapter 10. Which is why I consider this to be part of the same section. So, way back to the beginning of this section, what's the big question? Well, then, what about Israel? And Paul's answer so far is, well, first of all, don't blame God for Israel's situation. Secondly, Israel is in the spot they're in because they chase the wrong kind of righteousness. And now in verse 10, he does a couple of things as he starts out. First, he repeats his deep felt personal burden about this whole question, about his countrymen. Verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. It's not that they're pagans. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're trying to pursue God, but they don't understand righteousness through faith. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, see how this just kind of echoes what was just said in 9:30-33? They did not submit to God's righteousness. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let me put that into a little bit clearer English. Christ is the end of the law, resulting in righteousness for everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law, resulting in righteousness for everyone who believes. And I have to catch up to myself on a couple of bullets here. There we go. And I need to say something about this business about Christ being the end of the law. Because this does not mean Christ came and the law was done and over with. Gone. It's not what it means. The word here is telos, and it has the idea of an end, but an end that has continuity. So, a natural end, a natural conclusion, a culmination, okay? Christ is the natural conclusion of the law. Christ is the culmination of the law. That's what Paul is saying here. And it's very important that he's saying this. More important than I realized before I prepared this lesson. It's the key to the cool stuff. Christ is the end, the natural conclusion, the culmination of the law, resulting in righteousness for everyone who believes. Because now, having said that, and everything else he said about Israel's situation, Paul does something that's really interesting and actually kind of brazen. Take a look at verse 5. Starts out simple enough. He's making a comparison. But the Israel part is really short, and the other part is really long. Maybe I shouldn't say Israel and Gentile there. Works and faith. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Okay, that's straightforward enough. Law-based righteousness, do the commandments in order to live. Obey the rules. And he could be quoting a couple, three different places there. Leviticus 18:5 is the easy, simple one that's closest, nice and short and pithy. Do the commandments in order to live. But he also could be, and I suspect maybe he is, referring to Deuteronomy 30. Because in Deuteronomy 30, I'll just read this, you'll hear it. It's the second giving of the law. It's near the end of Deuteronomy. They're gathered on the two slopes in the valley, right? And Moses is giving them the law again. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of. But if you turn your hearts away, etc., etc. I think he's referring to this, and the reason I think he's referring to this is because of what comes next in Romans. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. And now you get this interesting verse, kind of a curious couple of verses. Where did this come from? But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Okay, does that seem kind of odd? What's this business about going up to bring Christ down, going down to praise Christ? What? Where's that coming from? It's coming from Deuteronomy 30. And there's no mistaking this one. Take a look if you want to. It's Deuteronomy 30, starting technically at verse 12, but verse 11 will help. Same setting. Second giving of the law. Israel, arrayed on the slopes of the valley. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us? There it is. There's the first parallel. Neither is it beyond the sea, which the Septuagint considered translated as the abyss, that you should say, who will go over the sea or down into the abyss for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. Paul is absolutely pulling in these verses from Deuteronomy 30. There's nothing else like it. But what is he doing with them? Moses is talking about the commandments of the Torah. What is Paul talking about? The Messiah, Christ. He's talking about Christ. He's flat out substituting Christ, where Deuteronomy 30 says commandments or law. He's flat out just pulling one word out and sticking Christ in there. So verse 5, law-based righteousness means do the commandments in order to live. Verses 6, 7, and 8, faith-based righteousness means the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That's the contrast he sets up. But that whole business is coming out of Deuteronomy 30. And Paul is, I think, being kind of brazen about this. I mean, talk about playing fast and loose with Scripture. Just to rip out what it's talking about in Deuteronomy and stick in Christ? What Paul is doing is kind of a Christian midrash. A midrash is a Jewish term. A midrash is an interpretation of a passage of Scripture or possibly of a character in Scripture to teach a lesson. And there are different kinds of midrash. But Paul is interpreting this as if it were speaking of Christ, even though it is clearly in Deuteronomy 30, the giving of the law. How can Paul get away with a stretch like that? We already saw the answer. Because Christ is the natural conclusion of the law. Because Christ is the culmination of the law. That little verse, that little statement in 10:4 is huge. Christ is the culmination of the law. And that's why Paul can do this. The law aims toward Christ. So if Christ is the culmination and the natural conclusion of the law, then Paul actually can substitute Christ in for those verses that are talking about the law. It's actually a completely legitimate maneuver. Because Jesus is the end of the law. How cool is that? It's also, by the way, a further development of what he did with Hosea and Isaiah quotes earlier. I said, let's kind of hold those in tension. How does he get away with taking those that apply to Israel and apply them to the Gentiles? He can get away with that because Christ is the natural culmination of the law. And what applied to God's people when it was limited to the Torah-bounded nation of Israel still applies, even though the boundaries are now way out. The tent has been widened enormously. So there's a really interesting interpretive thing going on here where Paul does this bit with Deuteronomy 30. Really fascinating. But it works. Okay, now he's going to take that mouth and heart imagery from Deuteronomy 30 and he's going to push it, but we have to pick that up next time. And it's interesting because he's going to give us one of the most familiar verses from our childhoods if we grew up in the church. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is, right? That's next. That's smack out of Deuteronomy 30. Who knew? But we have to do that next time. Any thoughts, questions? I tried to kind of slow myself down, and I know we still went through a ton of stuff because this is thick. Okay. That either means I did a great job or a horrible job. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are not fair, but rather are merciful. Thank you that in our sinful condition, mercy is the only direction that you will go if you act in our lives. Help us to just deeply appreciate what that means Help us to see the mercy that surrounds us all the time. And help us to find ways to show that mercy to the world around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.